Okay, turn with me this morning, please, to in your Bibles to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Now after saying about sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to this. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And we'll stop there. I would like to attempt this morning to speak to you on the topic, the sufficiency and the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. The sufficiency and the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. And I, in just saying those words and presenting that as a topic, I almost feel like crawling underneath this table, because who in their right mind could think of doing justice to such a topic? Who could even begin to plummet the depths and scale the heights and properly present something of Christ's, the sufficiency of his sacrifice on the cross and the efficacy of his blood on the cross? But what a glorious thing to consider. And I trust even now, as we've just simply read these words, that they've already spoken to your heart. Sometimes I feel like reading the scripture, I come to the end, I think, why do I even need to preach? It's all there. And it is. It's all there. But the writer of Hebrews here, and in a sense, we're not doing it justice, because we're breaking in. He's built a whole logical form of argument all the way through the book of Hebrews. And we're kind of jumping in partway through. But he's looking back to some of the things that he's already spoken to us about. He's spoken at great length about the law and all the sacrifices that were offered underneath that Judaic system. The first few verses here, about verse 1 down to verse 5, he makes it very clear to us. He goes to great lengths to show us the opposite of what I want to talk about. He shows us the insufficiency, and the lack of efficacy of all the sacrifices and offerings that were offered in Moses' time. He says the law, because it's only a shadow of the real thing, it was only a picture. That's all it was ever meant to be. But it isn't the real thing. It's only a form of it. It can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, we need to perhaps pause for a moment and just consider in the light of the context what he means when he says make perfect, because if we were to literalize those terms, we're going to get ourselves tied up in knots. He's not referring to being like made perfect like Jesus is perfect, sinlessly perfect, but adequate, complete. And what he's talking about is the complete putting away of sin and of guilt. That's essentially, and you can see that from the context. I think it will bear itself out as we read forward from this point. That when he says made perfect, what is the thing really that he's dealing with? What is the thing that we're dealing with when we're talking about the offering of sacrifices which are meant to take away sin? Man is born into this world with an extreme problem. God has a controversy with him. Being that we are created beings, we are under an obligation to keep the law of our Creator, and none of us is capable of doing it. As a result, we've all come underneath the curse of the law, and Jesus said anyone who doesn't believe in him is under the very wrath of God. That's man's condition and man's state. What can be done by it about this situation? No, the majority of mankind goes on completely oblivious and unaware of the fact of their true state, thinking that everything is okay, trusting in many false assurances and trusts and confidences, but in most cases not even aware of the fact that one day they'll stand before a holy God and receive just sentence for their lack of keeping of his law and their lack of obedience to him and their lack of love towards him. And this is the thing that he's dealing with, and that's the thing that the whole Judaic system was dealing with, was with a putting away of sin. And yet the writer of Hebrews is telling us here that all those sacrifices, can you, you know, even begin to imagine? Sometimes when you read through when there was times of restoration, and they would slaughter thousands of bulls and bullocks and goats and sheep. Can you imagine the blood that flowed down through the centuries as Jewish worshippers again and again and again brought their sacrifice to the tabernacle, slaughtered it, sprinkled the blood upon the altar, and then yearly, then the Day of Atonement, sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat. And yet the writer here says that all of these sacrifices which were offered continually, year by year, they could not perfect. They could not deal with the guilt and the stain of sin which lay upon the heart of those worshipers, of those who were drawing near. Because he says, if it had, here's his argument. He says, otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered. You see, if the sacrifice that an Israeli, that a Jewish man or woman were to bring to that tabernacle, bring to the altar, if that sacrifice had really in itself taken away his sin, there would be no longer any need for any further sacrifice, would there? It would be done. It would be over with. So his argument here is by the very fact of their continuance, it shows their lack of efficacy, that they were insufficient in themselves, and that really all they were was a shadow of that which is to come. In fact, he goes on to say that rather than there being a removal of the guilt of sin, in verse 3 he says, in those sacrifices there's a reminder of sins year after year. Here, a guilty sinner comes with the sacrifices prescribed by Moses, desiring for his sin to be taken away. But what happens as he looks upon that slaughtered sheep, that slaughtered goat, is that he sees he is guilty. He stands guilty before a holy God. He is the one that deserves. And his sins smite him. So there is the state of things before Jesus came into the world. And then he changes his whole tenor of speaking. And he says in verse 5, therefore, when the Lord Jesus comes into the world, so the, you know, every time we see that word therefore, we ask, what's it there for? So in other words, he's saying, it's because of the inefficacy and the insufficiency of all of those sacrifices, it was because of that that when Jesus came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And what is the intimation when he says, a body you have prepared for me? The intimation is that God the Father had prepared for his Son, who came into the world, was conceived of a virgin, who in the incarnation became a man, that God provided him a body, that through that body he might offer himself up once and for all for the sins of mankind. So he goes on to say, whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And here we see an intimation of the fact that Christ coming into the world was not just the idea of the Son alone. It was the Father's idea. It was the Father's will to send the Son. And then after saying these things, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice of sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are all offered according to the law. Now he says, behold, I have come to do your will. What was this will that Jesus was seeking to fulfill? It was the very redemption of mankind. I have come to do your will. And when he says that, he says he takes away the first. What's he talking about? That first covenant, that old covenant, all the sacrifices and all the offerings that were part and parcel of that, he says, he's taken away, he's done away with it completely. It's null and void. And then he goes on, sorry, I lost my place, that's why I'm hesitating. He takes away the first there, in order to establish the second. Takes away this whole system of sacrifice and offering in order to establish something that is effectual. And so the writer of Hebrews says, by this will, when Jesus said, I have come to do your will, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you see the contrast here? He's described all these sacrifices and offerings, and the thing that he says about them is if they'd really been effectual, they would have ceased. But they went on and on and on, because really the only thing that was happening was there was a reminder of the sin, reminder of the man's guilt who was making the offering. But there was no real putting away of sin. But in contrast to that, he says, for by one offering. You know, look at the contrast. Thousands, how many offerings do you think there were? How many sacrifices do you think were made in all that period of time from Moses until Christ? We can't even imagine. But he does away with all of it, saying that all it was a picture of that which is to come. And he says, now, by one offering. Look at the contrast. Many, many offerings that were in and of themselves ineffectual, insufficient to deal with the guilt and the sin of mankind, but now one offering. And by this one offering, by this will, we have been sanctified. Now, again, we need to stop and consider what he means by this word sanctified, because oftentimes we just automatically think, you know, progressive sanctification, being changed into the likeness of Christ by little and so on, but that's not what he has in view here. Because he's speaking of something that is obvious by the grammar and by the tense of the verbs that are used, that this is something that has been done once and for all. So the word sanctified literally means to be set apart. So what he's saying is that Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, he has purchased for himself a people, and he has set them apart for himself. He has made them his own. He's dealt with their guilt and with their sin. They have been, another simple meaning of the word sanctified is just simply made holy. And as we go down through here, we see that the writer of Hebrews, his main point is to get us to really grasp this truth and to believe this truth. That it's already happened. He's already set us apart and made us holy for himself. How has he done it? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. This one sacrifice is sufficient in and of itself. Now I would again like to qualify when he says the offering of his body, he's not limiting the sacrifice of Christ only and simply to his physical body. That is not what is in mind here. He's speaking of his whole being. We can see this clearly if we look at several other scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render, the King James says, if he would render his soul as a guilt offering. So we see then very clearly from the mouth of Isaiah that the offering of Jesus Christ that he made on our behalf was not limited just to his physical body. And there is an error where so many people focus and concentrate on the physical sufferings, upon the lash and upon the nails in his hands, when there was far more to it than just that. He says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would, in New American Standard ESV, he said, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So first of all, a guilt offering, an offering that deals with man's guilt, to man's sin. Well, what was it that he offered? He didn't come as the priests did in the Old Covenant, offering something apart from themselves. They're offering the blood of bulls and of bullocks and of goats, but he offered his own blood. He offered his own self upon the cross of Calvary. Ephesians puts it so well. Paul's exhorting us there to love one another. He says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up. Those words in themselves, I just like to savor them on my tongue and my lips. He gave himself up for us. And these are words that you can just take and say to yourself over and over again. There's no need for expository preaching almost on them. They speak for themselves. They have weight in themselves. Jesus Christ, he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And he closes, he uses these last words as a fragrant aroma. When I think of that term there, fragrant aroma, my mind goes back to the days of Noah. And God looked down upon the earth and he saw that the thoughts of man were continually evil and the wickedness of man abounded. And he said, I'm going to destroy the earth because of it. You can get the idea and the sense that God, being a holy God and not able to look upon evil, he had to blot it out from his own sight. He was grieved by the evil and the wickedness of man. In fact, it says that he repented of him, that he even made man. It was so grievous to him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And after the flood had abated, and Noah exited the ark, what was the first thing he did? He built an altar. And what did he do upon that altar? He took an animal and he slew that animal. And he offered a sacrifice to God. And it says that that offering, that smoke of that sacrifice, was like a sweet smelling savor to God. It placated his anger. Placated his wrath. And it's the same picture here where we see it says Christ loved us and he gave himself up. He said, I've done away with all those sacrifices. I've done away with all those offerings. Lo, in the book it is written of me, I come to do your will. And you have given me a body that in and through that body I might offer myself as a sacrifice for my people and redeem them from their sin. Oh, what a glorious truth. And as we go on, He brings this out even more fully. It seems like he's just wanting to dwell on this thought. He goes over it. He's not going on to something else. He's focusing on this one thing, but extracting the beauty and the glory that's in it of Christ's sacrifice being fully adequate for the sin and the guilt of man, and replacing and have done, and in his sacrifice, doing away with all the sacrifices from Moses on, and even you could say from Adam on. Verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time. Do you see the usage of the words that the writer of Hebrews said? He's showing us, he's enforcing in us by repeating these things over and over again, the futility of all of those sacrifices. Then he says, which can never take away sins. And when he uses that phrase, he's putting his finger upon the one thing that is needful. What is the one thing that man needs is for his sins to be taken away so that they are remembered no more. In the Old Testament, he says, he uses the word blotting out of iniquities. He says those sacrifices that were offered over and over and over could never take away sin. But he, the Lord Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. You see it again, the contrast, the futility of all those multiple repeated sacrifices over and over again. But Jesus Christ, through this one sacrifice, he does what all the sacrifices of in the law could not do. He takes away the sin of the one who would believe in him. He deals with that sin adequately and completely and sufficiently. blotting it out completely for all time, never to be remembered, never to be brought up against that man again, that man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. He, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. When I read that, it takes me back to Jesus hanging there on the cross and his very final words. What was it he said? It is finished. That great work of redemption that you sent me into the world to accomplish, I have accomplished it. I have offered myself upon this cross. I have endured the very wrath of God in the place of Adam's helpless race. I have submitted myself to the will of God. I have not shrunk back from that which was placed before me, drinking that cup of wrath that was there, that those who had sinned deserved to drink. I did it all. I've accomplished all that my Father has sent me to accomplish. And it is finished. It is done once and for all. There is nothing more to be done. There is nothing more that can be added to that complete and all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. All the sufficiency and the efficacy of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. He goes on, again reinforcing it. He says, he quotes from the Old Testament to reinforce what he is saying. Even back then there was made mention of this. He says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us of this. And notice what he says. Verse 16, he refers to the fact that God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their heart and on their mind. I will write them. And then he says, now this is Paul's punchline. This is what Paul is getting to. What he's trying to say here is he promised something. He promised two things. First of all, that he would give those who believe in him a new heart. But he goes on. That's not his emphasis here. His emphasis is this. He says, after that, he says, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Praise God. What a glorious promise. This is his focal point. He's saying, look at this very thing that I'm speaking to you of today, of the sufficiency, the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. Long ago it was promised, it was in the mind and the heart of God. When he said, they're referring to his people and all those who would believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. Now the question that I want us to ask ourselves this morning, and hopefully only to a very minute degree are we going to be able to answer it, but nevertheless, let us peer into this with awestruck eyes. Why is it that this one sacrifice that Jesus Christ made of himself was far greater in its scope, was completely efficacious, was completely satisfactory and sufficient with all those other thousands and thousands upon thousands of sacrifices were unable to deal with man's sin? What makes Christ's sacrifice of himself both efficacious and sufficient? The first thing I would suggest is simply because of the supreme worth of the one who hung on that cross. Because of the supreme worth and value of the Son of God. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, if we just turn back there for a minute. And this is, you can begin to see as we've jumped in partway through the book of Hebrews, we've got right down to the very heart of this book already. But Paul back here in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 was laying whoever wrote Hebrews. Well, it might have been Paul, I don't know, that's a controversy. That he was laying a foundation for what we have read here in chapter 10. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, for he, talking about our Lord Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Do you see what he's doing? He's wanting us to grasp and to see how worthy is the Lamb of God. How worthy he is of honor and of glory. He's far more worthy, far more glorious, far more honorable in his person than Moses ever was. Moses was faithful as a worker, as a servant in his house, but Christ was the one who was building the house and had as much glory as in comparison to the house to the builder of it. But before that, we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, and here he is presenting to us the something of the glory and the honor and the worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Who was this man that hung there on Calvary's tree? He says here, he was the very radiance of the glory of God, and he was the creator and the upholder of all things, the supreme ruler. The power behind all of the universe, this was the one who here, he says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm sorry. When he had made purification of sins, referring to his sacrifice, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, that he makes them his angels, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter of thy scepter, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his righteousness. He compares our Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of angels. Now maybe that might not mean a whole lot to us, but you know there were times, even John on the island of Patmos, there was a time when an angel came to him and spoke to him, and at first John fell down to worship him. And the angel said, don't do it. Do you not think that if an angel of God were to walk into this place right now that we would be awestruck with his glory? Oh yes, we would. They are creatures that we cannot fathom or comprehend. They are very glorious in beauty and power, the angels of God. So much so that there have been sects down through the year that have been caught up with the glory of angels and have worshipped angels, intruding into things that they didn't understand. But here, the writer of Hebrews says, the Son, oh, the angels are nothing compared to him. His glorious, his glory, his radiance, his beauty, his power, it is far superior. If you were to take all the angels, all the glories of heaven and earth combined and put them on one side and put the Son on the other side, his glory would far outweigh all of theirs. Let me borrow from the words of a man who is far more eloquent than I am in describing this. He says, in giving him, in giving Christ, he gave the richest jewel in his cabinet. A mercy of the greatest worth and most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not as valuable and precious as Christ is. He is the better half of heaven. 10,000 worlds, says one, as many worlds as angels can number, would not all be the bulk of a balance to weigh Christ's excellency, love, and sweetness. Oh, what a fair one! What an only one! What an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Christ! Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Put all the trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetnesses, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be. And yet it should be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder. 10,000 worlds and the glory of them all is but the dust of the balance if weighed with Christ. As one pearl or precious stone is greater in value than 10,000 common pebbles, who ever weighed Christ in a pair of balances, says another? Who has seen the foldings and the plates, the heights and the depths of that glory that is in him? Do you see, here's John Flavel. With his oratory, he can't even begin to describe to us the glories that are in Christ. He cannot even begin to describe the worth of that one that hung there on the cross of Calvary. And so I say to you the answer to our question, why is it that this one sacrifice outweighed all the sacrifices under the old covenant? Why is it that this one sacrifice was able to redeem all of the elect for all time, was able to deal with the worst of sinners and make him holy and pure and clean and put him in right standing with God? It is because of the value and the worth of that sacrifice. Oh, we'll never begin to plumb the depths of that, but oh, that God would open our eyes just to catch just the slightest glimpse of who that man, that God-man was that hung there, spit upon, bloodied, rejected by man. Who was it? It's the most fairest of all, the most worthy of all. He was of infinite worth. And therefore his sacrifice was more than enough to pay for and to atone for the sins of mankind. The second thing that I would like to say about Jesus' sacrifice was this, is that it was sufficient and efficacious because he completely, Jesus, in his life and in his death, he completely fulfilled all of the law's demands. What is the thing that hangs over the head of man? Is it not the threatenings of the law? Every man, woman, and child that has come, whose walks on the face of the earth, has broken God's holy law, and therefore is under its threatenings. As God's created beings, we are obligated to keep the law, and none of us is capable of doing it because there rises up within us a heart of rebellion that throws off all restraint. We are all in our hearts lawless individuals. And therefore, we are all living under the curse of the law, the wrath of God, subject to death. But Jesus met the demands of the law. Now the demands of the law are twofold. First of all, the law demands obedience. Not just 50% obedience, not just partial obedience, not just a good try or a good effort, but 100% obedience. He says, the man that lives it, who does these things, who obeys these precepts and these commandments shall live, but not one of us has even come close to fulfilling even the smallest of God's commands. But Jesus obeyed in every way and in every respect. The second thing of the law's demands is that it demands a penalty when it is broken. It demands punishment for disobedience. And I would say to you this morning that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law's demands in both regards. First of all, in his person, when he was born, it says in Galatians, and he came into the world in due time. In Galatians chapter 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was, like you and I, obligated to keep the law. And he did not, for one moment, or in any way, shape, or form, in one iota, did he break God's holy law. And he said the very same. He said, don't think that I've come to disannul the law. I have come to fulfill it. And in his person, he fulfilled it. He did that which man was incapable of doing. He fulfilled it to the letter. Even to the point of coming down and submitting to the waters of baptism. And when he came to John the Baptist and he said he wanted to be baptized, and John said, I need to be baptized with you. What did Jesus say? He says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, the righteousness contained in the law. He did not need to be baptized. He was not in need of repentance, and yet he fulfilled the law in every respect and in every way. Not one jot or tittle was left undone by our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, he fulfilled the law's demands in terms of punishment. For in Galatians 3 verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one who is hanged on a tree. Jesus hung there as being the very curse of God. The curse of the law rested upon him, even though he himself had fulfilled the law throughout his whole life. But our sins, our iniquities, our breaking of the law, and the guilt for it and the penalty for it came upon him. And that's why Paul could say in Romans, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the second reason why his sacrifice on the cross was efficacious and was sufficient to deal with man's sin, and in this particular case with the breaking of the law and the penalty of the law, is because Jesus fully, in his life and in his death, he fully met the demands of the law in our place. And the other thing I would like to say is because of his perfect obedience. Now, these two could, and oftentimes by commentators, are taken together, but I chose to separate them simply because I chose to. What made his sacrifice on the cross sufficient? What made it effective in our redemption? Because that man who hung there on that cross was doing so in obedience to his Father, and he lived a life of perfect obedience. Not only are we obligated to keep the law of God, but as being God's created beings, we're obviously obligated to obey our Creator, to render to him our obedience, even as a son would to his father. To render to God loving obedience. But every one of us has failed to do that. We do not live for God, we live for ourselves. But Jesus said, I say to you, the Son could do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things does the Son also in like manner. And later on, this is John 5, he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in John 6:38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So because of his perfect obedience, again, Paul could say, in Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. This obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ took him right to the cross, so that even there in that Garden of Gethsemane, as he saw what it was that he was going to have to endure, the very wrath of God, and his soul shrunk back from it, and he said that he was in extreme agony, and as he prayed, great drops of blood poured out of his skin, as it were. We can't even comprehend the agony that he endured there on the cross. And yet he said these words, Father, if you're willing to remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. His obedience took him to the cross of Calvary for us. And Philippians describes this. He says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death. That's how far his obedience went, to the point of death, even the cross. And Hebrews again says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, it doesn't mean he learned something he didn't understand before, but he entered into the experience of it. He learned obedience to the things that he suffered. He experienced as a man what it was. He entered into the full experience of it, of obeying his Father even when it meant extreme suffering. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, and they say, how could Jesus? He didn't need to be made perfect, he already was. No, he's talking about being made a perfect sacrifice, a perfect priest. Perfect in the sense of complete. Do you see what I'm saying? He was sinless. He was perfect in that regard. But he had to come and enter into the experience of man and walk as a man and walk in absolute obedience and, as it were, learn obedience to the things he suffered so that as a priest he could offer up a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. He was made perfect, complete, as our Redeemer and as a sacrifice on our behalf. And that's what he says. Having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Praise God. And finally, the reason that his sacrifice on the cross was both efficacious and sufficient was because that man that hung there on that cross, not only was he absolutely obedient to his Father, in his life and in his death. Not only did he keep the law all the way through his life and satisfy the penalty of the law in his death, but he was sinless. He, here hanging on that cross, we see what Peter described as the spotless Lamb of God. He says, knowing this, that you were not redeemed. You know, Peter here, he kind of captures both ideas, the fact of his worth and of his value and of his sinlessness. He says, you were not redeemed with perishable things. So here, he's showing us the value of Christ's sacrifice, of Christ's blood. He compares it to perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of living, but with the precious blood as of a lamb. But then he says, unblemished and spotless, without blemish and without spot. We all know that in the Hebrew economy, in the Old Testament under Moses, that when a man would bring a lamb to be offered as a sacrifice, he had to choose a lamb out of his flock that had no mar in it, no mark in it, no blemish, no spot whatsoever. A perfect specimen, if you will. Jesus was absolutely sinless, and therefore he was able to offer himself. Here's the comparison. He said there, the first part of Hebrews 10, he said that the priests who offer sacrifices day after day, they have to offer sacrifice for themselves and for their own sin. Hebrews 4:15, he says, he was tempted in all things as we are. And yet he was without sin. I think it was Brother Rick the other day, he was just amazing himself, thinking about it. Just think of it. Jesus experienced every kind of temptation that you and I ever will possibly experience and be tempted by, and yet without sin. Not once did he err. Not once did he misspeak. Not once did he become irritated. Not once did he become angry in the wrong sense. Not once did he think a wrong or an impure thought. Not once did he violate any of the law's demands. Absolutely spotless was he. It says in Hebrews 7, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. That man who hung on Calvary's cross was undefiled. He was the pure, the spotless, the unblemished Lamb of God, separated from sinners. Again, let me read this verse from Peter. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Do you get some kind of a glimpse of it here this morning? I mean, well, we're not even beginning to scratch the surface. We will be throughout all of eternity gazing and looking upon the Lamb. Look at John when he's there on the Isle of Patmos and he's taken up in the Spirit and he sees into the heavenlies. What does he see? He sees, as it were, a lamb, as it were, freshly slain. And I believe that we will, throughout all of eternity, be in wonder and awe at this sacrifice. This one who laid down his life, who gave himself up for our sins and for our iniquities, will never come to the end of it. And so his sacrifice, because he was pure and spotless, because he kept the law without one single infraction of it, and he met the law's demands in terms of its penalty, and he was absolutely obedient, and most of all, because of his supreme, inestimable worth, this sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross was absolutely sufficient. Absolutely efficacious in taking away your sin and mine. And that's why he could say, I will remember their sins no more. Now isn't it, brothers and sisters, the job of the devil to try to take that truth away from us? Have you not experienced it many, many times as you got down on your knees to pray that all your sins and your sinfulness and your failures are brought before your mind, and you are told, I'm not worthy, I can't pray? How many times has your joy and your peace been taken away from you by the lies of Satan in your mind? Oh, that we would get these truths so rock solid in our minds and in our hearts. He says that he has, verse 14, I kind of skipped over it, chapter 10 of Hebrews, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Do you believe that? You say, well, I'm not perfect. That's not what he means. You are perfected in the sense that you have been made holy in his sight. You have been set apart for him. Your sins have been absolutely blotted out. What did the writer of the song say? My sins not in part, but the whole. Been taken away. I bear it no more. I mean, we all know that, yet do we know it? How many times the truth of the complete sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, how many times has that truth been slandered to us by the arch enemy of our souls? And somehow we have been made to believe that somehow Christ's sacrifice isn't quite sufficient enough for me. It was enough for Paul. It was enough for others. But for me, you know, I am just such a bad person. His sacrifice was enough for all and for all time. For by one offering, by this one offering of himself, this inestimably worthy person has perfected, made complete for all time those who are sanctified. And he doesn't mean those who get to some level of sanctification. He means sanctified in the sense we used it at the beginning of my sermon. Simply, that's what he's done on the cross. He's sanctified you. He's taken you out of this world and made you his. He's set you apart. He's made you holy. What's the application of all this? The application is in our text itself. Verses 19 to 23, and we'll close with that. You see, after having said all this, after having presented to us and contrasting for us the ineffectualness and the insufficiency of all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and then shown us Christ's sacrifice as being absolutely complete, absolutely sufficient to make us perfect and complete in all ways. Now, on having established these truths as a bedrock upon which we can stand, he says, therefore, brethren, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, do not these truths give you confidence? Isn't Satan out to try to take away your confidence? Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by this very blood that we're talking about, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he's inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. See, Satan does not want you to draw near. He'll try to obscure from you the sufficiency and the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on your behalf so that you would not draw near. But it's as you look away from yourself, as you look believingly to Christ, just as you did the very first time you came to him, believing that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for all of your sins, not just back then, but today, that you can with confidence draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That is your right. That is your heritage. Satan would seek to steal that from you as he does to every believer. He is the accuser of the brethren. He obscures for us this glorious truth and the beauty and the preciousness and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, so that we would lose our joy, lose our peace, lose our confidence, and therefore not be able to enter into the very holy of holies where we ought to be living and dwelling. So Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says here, he says, on the basis of these things that I presented to you, these glorious, glorious truths, let's enter in. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. He's referring now back to that thing that he was talking about. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament couldn't deal with the sin of our hearts, the state of our hearts. But the blood of Jesus does. It can and it does. It blots out the sin that was against us. It deals with the threatenings of the law that hang over us. It deals with the rebellion and the evil nature of our heart. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that thing that nags at us, it deals with our conscience. It gives us a good conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Some have erred here thinking he's referring to baptism. He's not. He's alluding back to the fact that the priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, what did he have to do? He went to the brazen laver and he washed. The priests were, they were very clean people. They were washing themselves over and over and over again. What was it? It was a picture of the washing of water by the Word, the washing of the blood of Jesus. He's not just speaking about our physical body here, but our whole being. We have a good conscience and a good heart before God because of the blood of Jesus, and our whole being is washed in that blood. And therefore, we can draw near with full assurance of faith. And then he goes on to say, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Brothers, sisters, do you get something of what I'm trying to get across to us? We know these things, and yet they slip from our grasp. Oh, that we would dwell upon them and ponder them, and that we would see them afresh again. A sinner, when he first comes to the cross of Calvary, he comes as one unclean. He comes laden down with a load of guilt. And believingly, he looks to Jesus, that perfect sacrifice. And lo and behold, as he rests and he trusts in Christ, that load of guilt is removed from his mind and his heart. But so many times, afterwards, doubt comes back in and assurance vanishes and fears come and unbelief come and they disturb that tranquility and that peace and the joy and the intimacy of communion and fellowship that ought to be ours. Oh, continual. Continue to look believingly to Christ and recognize the sufficiency and the efficacy of his sacrifice on your behalf.